Psalm 48, this is God's word. A psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion. In the far north, the city of the great king, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Selah. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we ask your blessing now on the proclamation of it. May you encourage your people, bless your people. Lord, instruct your people. We come before you. You are the teacher. You are the Lord. And we bow before your word. We tremble before it. Cause us to worship the King this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to start this morning by just acknowledging that at first glance, this might not feel like a very relevant psalm. How in the world does Zion help me? What in the world is Zion? The psalm talks about walking around the perimeters of Zion, considering the ramparts, the towers, the citadels. That's great. Sounds great. But how is this relevant to me? Maybe you just lost a loved one. Maybe you're struggling to stay awake before you even got here. Maybe if you're totally honest, you don't really care much about the city of God. Maybe you should, but full disclosure, you don't. I want to both sympathize with you and also gently remind us that all of the Bible is not about us. The name for that is narcissism. Not all of the Bible is about how you and I can be successful. Not all of the Bible has good application for struggling marriages, but it is inspired by God. It's breathed out by him. It's profitable. It's useful. It's certainly sufficient, even if we don't feel like it. And even if at times I may rather preach a message that has a little more natural application, I don't think we miss out here. And I hope my enthusiasm will be infectious, because I'm personally fascinated by this theme, by this psalm and its scope. And I want to show you there is relevant application for us, even if it's a fairly complex theme with a lot of cross-references. This may be a little bit more complex than we may be used to, but just a side note, when we come to a passage like this, I think it's important to remember a couple things. Every page of the Bible is not about me. That's okay. If God has said it, if it's in the canon of Scripture, if in fact it's God's word, we should care. One of the blessings of reading through the Bible, if you're in any kind of Bible reading program, or just preaching through the Scriptures, as we do here, is that we're forced to deal with passages that we may not normally be interested in naturally. That's okay. In fact, it's good. Sometimes we need to eat our vegetables before we get to the ribeye. God sets the menu, not us. And this is on the menu for us this morning. We don't get to choose. Now, before we partake in the meal of Psalm 48, I want to summarize the psalm. This psalm is similar to a number of other psalms that are about the city of Zion, the city of Jerusalem. It's similar, for instance, to Psalm 84 that says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty." That dwelling place is Zion. "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Or Psalm 122, "I rejoiced with those who said to me, 'Let us go up to the house of the Lord.'" That's Zion. But if ever there was a psalm about Zion, this one takes the cake. This encourages people to walk around the city, to consider the bulwarks, the towers, the citadels. But why? Why should we do this? Why should they do this? Why the significance? What is the significance of Zion? Well, we're about to find out. I want to look at this psalm through the past, the present, and the future. Let's just walk through it verse by verse first. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mount." Very basic statement, similar to many other psalms. Great is the Lord, and because he's great, he's to be praised, but specifically in the city of our God. Well, okay, God is great, check. Greatly to be praised, check. Greatly to be praised in the city of God on his holy mountain. Well, what does that mean? What is this city? What is this mountain? Verse 2 goes on. "Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion. In the far north, the city of the great king." It's the joy of all the earth because it's the location of God's manifest presence. This city, the city of our God, is beautiful in elevation. It's perched. If you've ever been to Jerusalem and gone to the old city, you can visit the Temple Mount. In fact, I've got a couple of pictures for us. You can see here, very famous location, the Wailing Wall on the outskirts of the Temple Mount. Here's a larger picture of Zion. You've got the Western Wall on the left there, picture I just showed you. But you'll notice that currently there's a mosque on the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock. Now, this might be just a good place to pause and consider for a minute the different meanings of Mount Zion. Zion can refer to the Temple Mount, the ground where Solomon built the temple. King Herod came along and sort of expanded the footprint of that Temple Mount. But the word was also used more broadly of just the whole city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem, or the city of the great king, as verse 2 says. Even beyond that, Zion took on a number of theological meanings. Baker Encyclopedia, I'll quote from it, says, "The dominant motif of Zion is the dwelling place of God. The place where God is in the midst of his people is conjoined to the larger theme of Emmanuel, God with us." Now, just pause there for a second. That's a really important point. If you read this psalm carefully, you'll notice there's a strong connection with the presence of God in Zion. In fact, that may be the best way to summarize the whole psalm. The city is symbolic with the presence of God, symbolic of God dwelling in the midst of his people. It's symbolic of Emmanuel, God with us. That's why the other psalms say, "A day in your court is better than 1,000 elsewhere." It's great because God is there in some special sense. Baker goes on, "Because Zion is the city of God, it's the object of pilgrims, Jew and Gentile alike, who thirst to be in the presence of God in Zion's temple. The pilgrim psalms give vivid expression to their longing." You'll notice this if you read some of the latter psalms in the Psalter. It talks about these pilgrim psalms going to Zion, going to Jerusalem. "All mankind comes to Zion. The Gentiles will make annual pilgrimages bringing gifts. Even former enemies will be regarded as native-born citizens of Zion. The nations will stream into Jerusalem to inaugurate an era of peace. Year after year, the feasts of Israel will be celebrated in Zion by Gentiles." Now, we'll touch on that in a minute. But notice that description that Baker Encyclopedia gives is really largely future. The nations are not currently streaming to Jerusalem. The nations are trying to bomb Jerusalem. Tourism and bombing, that's what's going on. It's not an era of peace. Gentiles are not celebrating the feasts in Jerusalem, but a day is coming when they will. Let's keep looking at this psalm. Look at verse 3. "Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Now, a citadel is just a high tower, a stronghold, inaccessibly high. Now, I should mention the point here is not that God is inaccessibly high. In fact, people find refuge in God, who represents the citadel, or the citadel represents God. The point is that Zion, because it's the city of God, is a fortress for his people. It's a place of safety, a place of refuge, a place to be protected. If you've ever gone backpacking or hiking in the woods, in the mountains, and you've come upon a storm or experienced some hail, it can be vulnerable. If you're out in the open, unprotected, it can feel precarious. You want to find a tree immediately, or some kind of a shelter, some kind of a protection. Well, Zion is a fortress of protection. Verse 4, for behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took flight. Trembling took hold of them, their anguish as of a woman in labor. Probably this means the various kingdoms tried to fight Israel, but they were scattered. They tried to march around the city, but they left trembling. Verse 7, by an east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. These powerful ships were driven away and scattered. The Assyrian powerhouse, the world's most powerful and arrogant, will be no match for Zion. Verse 8, as we've heard, so we've seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Now think about that word. The song is a psalm of faith. It was probably used during one of the feasts. In fact, I think there's a good chance, an educated guess, that this psalm was written for and used for the dedication of the second temple. Maybe the people would literally walk around the city singing this song once a year. When Nehemiah finished the wall, Jerusalem, he had two processions counter-marching around the top of it for dedication. Probably the people used this psalm or something like it when they marched around it. I was just thinking, if you were a watchman on the wall, this might have been your theme song. You would whistle as you worked to this psalm. But what I want you to notice, and what we'll come back to, is this last statement, verse 8, which God will establish forever. The past leads to the present, but it leads to a future hope. God will establish this city forever. This is a forever city. Verse 9, we've thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. The people in the city are meditating on the love of God. That's what they're doing. In the midst of the temple, they're reminded while they're worshiping, they remind each other of God's covenantal love. Great is his steadfast love, his faithful love, enduring love, never-ending love, his committed love. Verse 10, as your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the end of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. He's praised for his love. He's praised for his righteousness, but in verse 11, he's praised also for his judgments. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Daughters of Judah was really a phrase for the people in the suburbs and the villages around the city. Those people are happy, and let me ask you, why are they happy? They're happy because of the Lord's judgments. The law. Laws that punish the wicked, protect the innocent. Laws that restrain evil. Laws that promote goodness and peace. God's judgments are excellent. Read Psalm 119. It's like a love song about Torah. The last three verses, I think, give a little tour around the city. And I think key to understanding the psalm. Verse 12, walk about Zion. Go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation. The towers, the ramparts, the citadels, consider them, he says. Count them. Walk around them. Go around, walk around, take a stroll through Jerusalem, and consider Yahweh so that you can tell the next generation. So your children's children will know and learn something about God, something of his nature, something of his love, his righteousness, his judgments. The last verse, verse 14, that this is our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Now the psalm ends how it begins, with the greatness of God. But interestingly, at least to me, it ends with this statement about God guiding us. He'll guide us forever. That's an interesting statement to me because there's currently a mosque on the Temple Mount. But the psalm says forever. So what does it mean? Has God been unfaithful? Did God give up on Israel? Does God still lead? Well, let's find out. We looked at Zion in the past. Let's look at Zion in the present. Again, I mentioned there's a good chance this psalm was written for the dedication of the second temple. You can read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah. It's totally possible that the psalm was used for that. But a little history might be helpful here, if I may. The first temple was built by Solomon in 957 B.C. So around 1000 B.C., the temple was built. But it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. That whole period was called the First Temple period. Jeremiah warns people before that happens, unless you repent from worshiping idols and all this other nonsense, unless you turn to the Lord whom you've rejected, God will bring judgment upon you for a time. And then the encouragement note, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. I mean, there's judgment, but there are good things in store later. But if you remember, their temple was demolished. Zion was in ruins. But after the first temple was destroyed, Solomon's temple, another temple was built. Again, Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah tells the incredible story of King Persia allowing the Jews to come back into the land in the year 538. By the year 515, the second temple was rebuilt, and the walls around it, Nehemiah, were completed. The whole period of the second temple is divided up into three categories, and just let me geek out for a second, but it's important. The Persian period was from 586 to 332 BC. The Greek or the Hellenistic period was from 332 to 63 BC. So we're getting close to Jesus. The Roman period, of which Jesus was a part, was from 63 BC all the way to 324 AD. But you know this, another major blow came in 70 AD when the second temple was destroyed, just as Jesus had promised. So the temple was destroyed in 586. It was rebuilt and destroyed again in 70 AD. Currently, there's no temple, just a few walls. The actual Temple Mount has a mosque on it. In other words, Zion was captured, destroyed, desecrated during the time of Daniel and Shadrach and the boys, during the time of the Maccabees in 168 BC, and during the Roman rule of Titus in 70 AD. A number of times ransacked, desecrated, destroyed. So what about God's promises? Look again at verse 8. The city of our God, which God will establish forever. Does forever mean forever? Maybe the author's just being figurative. Seriously, what does it mean if forever doesn't mean forever? What about all the other forever promises God made to Israel? Has God forgotten those promises? Has God, here's what most people would say, God's just moved on to a new people. They blew it, so God has moved on to a new group. Have the promises of God been taken away and transferred to a new group? Does this now just apply to the church? Is Zion part of the church now, or vice versa? Is this future? I want to come back to those questions, but I want us to see the current state of Zion was actually predicted by the prophets. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 1. Chapter 7, verse 1 says this. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Verse 5, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you've not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Now Jeremiah is telling the people, you can't just claim the fact that you've got the temple and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and go on living in disobedience in sin, as though no judgment will come upon you. God will judge you, scatter you, lead you into exile, and that's exactly what happened, of course. Jeremiah says, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, and the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. Jeremiah's message was not a surprise. Isaiah also predicted the fall of Zion. You don't need to turn there, I'll just read it. 64, verse 10 of Isaiah. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned with fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? The prophets Joel and Amos and Micah talk about the exact same things happening to Zion. But the people, did they listen? No. Did they heed the warnings? No. So in multiple ways and in multiple generations, God brought exile to Israel, or Israel into exile, scattered, away from home. This is, I think, probably a good place for us to stop and consider this whole concept of exile, because the New Testament applies this in some ways to believers. We are not home. This is not our world. This is not our home. And it's a good application for us, I think. The greatest example in the Bible of living in exile is Daniel. And just like Daniel, we are strangers and exiles. Not our home, we don't belong here. The world's values are not our values, we are the minority. We are just like Daniel in the Jews living in a foreign place. And you think of some of the characteristics of Daniel's Babylon. Radical secular humanism. The king said, is not this the great Babylon which I built with my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Rampant humanism. The elevation of and worship of humans and their creations, and it denied the true and living God, was incredibly powerful and influential. Tremendous power to conform to Babylon. And there were cultural idols. To not bow down to cultural idols meant death. Think of our day, worldliness and popularity. The reason Israel wanted to be like other nations is the same reasons we want to be like other nations. And we need to remember, we are exiles. This is not our home. Get used to not being cool. Today we live in an increasingly, not only secular tsunami, we live in an increasingly pagan world. In fact, I think I, for years, have said the major threat to the church is the tsunami of secularism. But I actually think recently it's the rise of paganism. We are strangers here. This is not our home. Which leads to another application for us. And I'll circle back to this a couple times. But the promises of God and hanging on to the promises of God. One of the big questions that reverberates in the Old Testament and New is the question of God's promises. When God says forever, does it mean forever? What does it mean if forever doesn't mean forever? What about all the forever promises that God made to Israel? Has God forgotten those promises? Has God moved on to a new people? Have they been taken away from Israel, given to a new group? Does this now apply to the church? Is this future? You could just say it this way. Is Psalm 48 true? Consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation, this is our God forever and ever. He will guide us. Is that true? Let me put it like this. Imagine a grandfather, a father, writing a letter to each of his children, and the letter promises them each a gold bar. Let's just say it's a 20-pound gold bar. It's got to be worth around $500,000. It's a guarantee. It's a promise. It's written down, and furthermore, this is a great promise. This is good news. This is life-changing information. You dream about it. You plan accordingly. And then the time comes for Grandpa to die. He gathers all his grandkids around, but there's someone else there. Nobody knows who this guy is. Who is this guy? Well, his name is Nations. And Grandpa says, actually, children or grandchildren, all of the promises that I made to you, all the gold bars, are actually going to be given to Mr. Nations. Now, it's one thing to bless Mr. Nations. Grandpa has every right to do what he wants with his gold. But you might wonder what those children are thinking about the faithfulness of Grandpa's word. He made promises to them specifically. I mean, their names are on the letter. He wrote it down. It wasn't confusing. It wasn't ambiguous. It was written to them and for them. All that to say, even though Israel is in exile, I think it's extremely unlikely that God has just taken all of those promises he clearly and unequivocally made to Israel and then just transferred them to the church. I don't think the New Testament people of God, the church, have superseded those promises. I don't think the church has replaced Israel. I think the church gets to be part of those blessings because of the faithfulness of Christ, part of the commonwealth of Israel, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. But the forever promises made to Israel will happen even if they've not experienced those promises yet. I think this is Paul's point in Romans 11. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people, the Jews? By no means. For I myself am a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. I want to propose to you that if you take the Bible on its own terms, when you just assume that forever means forever, the Bible is electrifying. God keeps his promises. His integrity is bound up with Israel. Every promise he made to Israel will come to pass, even if it doesn't seem like it now. And in many ways, that was the message of the prophets. Many of the promises of God are still future. Most, maybe, probably. Hundreds, maybe thousands have already been literally fulfilled, but many more remain. Most remain. And if they were literally fulfilled in the first coming, there's no reason to think they're somehow going to be figuratively fulfilled in the second coming. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to know that forever means forever. So let's look at Zion in the future. So here's a question. If verse 8 is correct and there's a forever Zion, what is that? What will Zion look like in the future? Well, the Bible speaks of a future time. It hasn't happened yet, when a third temple will be built. In fact, there's actually a group called the Temple Institute that's ready with the materials right now in Israel. The clothing, the furniture, the instruments, they're on deck waiting for the fulfillment of God's word. And if words have meaning, Zion will be restored. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah with me. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 says this. It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now let me ask you, has that happened? No, this is future. But that day is coming. And the book of Revelation speaks of a future city of Jerusalem. And in some ways, hear me, we are already members of that city through our attachment to Christ. In some ways, we've already come to Mount Zion. In fact, Hebrews 12:22 says exactly that. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You're members of the heavenly Jerusalem, but are we living in the heavenly Jerusalem now? No, it's already in some ways, but it's mostly not yet. In some ways, it's begun. In some ways, the clock has started. Jesus is king. We live as though Jesus is king, but the kingdom, including Zion, is still future. And so in that sense, I think a major takeaway from this psalm for us today, the major application is for us to consider Zion, the new Jerusalem. But before that, before the new heavens and the new earth, we can look forward to a messianic era when Jesus, the Messiah, the King, will return and rule the nations. This is different than the eternal state. I know we're skipping around a bunch, but turn your Bibles to Micah chapter 4. The prophets were constantly talking about this, anticipating this. Micah chapter 4, verse 1, almost identical to Isaiah 2. Micah says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Again, has this happened? No, but it will. And from Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, we're not going to exposit it, but if you want a real zinger, read Zechariah. And I'll just read a few verses from Zechariah. Chapter 8, verse 3 says this, the Lord says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. What does that mean if it doesn't mean just that? How about this in Zechariah? And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. One last verse. In Zechariah, I think it's 14. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. The nations now are keeping the Feast of Booths. This is future. This has not happened yet. This is for those in Christ. This is the future of Zion. All right, let me just tidy this up. And if we just take the application from the psalm that they are to walk around the city and consider the citadels, the towers, the strongholds, let's do the same thing with Zion, future Zion. Let's drive this home, appropriate this, and digest it. Verse 12, I think, is key. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers. That's the action item. So let's do the same thing. Got four main ramparts I want to encourage you with. Four main ramparts of future Zion that will encourage us like this psalm encouraged them. In fact, if you hang on to these four things, you will be safe and secure the rest of your life and encouraged, as well as the next generation. What are those four features of future Zion? Four pillars, four towers. Well, there's maybe many more, but let me just give you four. Number one, and you need to orbit your life around this truth, Jesus is King. The security of our future is secure because of Jesus. Jesus will be King over all the earth. He will reign and rule from Zion. Let me just remind you who Jesus is. Paul describes him so beautifully in Colossians. He says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him, or towards him, that he might be preeminent. He's before all things. In him, all things hold together. Jesus, quite literally, is holding all things together. All things are for him that, later Paul says, that he might be preeminent, have first place. If you know him, if your allegiance is with Jesus, it's going to be all right. That's a rampart you should study and meditate on. You may be in exile, I may be in exile, your life may be uncertain. Your future may be uncertain, but Jesus is King and he holds it all together and he knows you. You can trust him. You can look to him. You can find safety in the stronghold of Jesus, the strong tower of Jesus. Safe and secure in Jesus the King. Now, the second thing to sustain us and help us as we wait for future Zion is the promises of God. He's trustworthy. He makes promises. He'll keep them. And the story of the Bible becomes a story about the trustworthiness of God. He will do what he said he will do. He makes promises. He keeps promises. He's faithful to his word. You can bank your life on it. There's a great comic strip of the Peanuts. Linus and Lucy are standing at the window looking out at the rain falling. And Lucy says to Linus, boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the earth? Linus, the resident Bible scholar for the Peanuts, answers, it will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow. With a smile on her face, Lucy replies, Linus, you've taken a great load off my mind. To which Linus responds, sound theology has a way of doing that. He's exactly right. Sound theology is a kind of rampart. It's a kind of bulwark. You can bank your life on the Word of God. Jesus said this in his Sermon on the Mountain. He said, everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. This is a very simple message. Bank your life on the words of God. It's a solid rock. The third bulwark is the presence of God. We have the promise of the presence of God. Jesus in the Great Commission said, lo, I am with you sometimes. No, you know that's not what he said. I am with you all the time, always. And when he was about to leave this world, he said to his disciples, I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be with you. The Holy Spirit is a strong tower. It's a bulwark never failing, a citadel. It's a protection against the world, our own flesh, Satan and demonic powers. If the Holy Spirit wasn't keeping you this minute, you would be lost. We'd be goners. But we have protection in the presence of God. And we will eventually be with him in manifest glory. Last one is the new covenant of God. His covenants are all tied up with his steadfast love. Verse 9 says, "We've thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple." God has made promises, covenants with his people that will never, ever, ever be broken. And in the new covenant, his promise was ratified by the blood of his own son. You think he's going to flip that one? Yank that away? We have the first fruits of that covenant. It's actually the third bulwark, the Spirit. We have a little foretaste. We have a little bit. It's the guarantee. It's nowhere near the full deposit that's coming and the harvest that's coming. But we have a little bit of taste of that new covenant now. But it's not in full action totally yet. That's future. The law will be written on our hearts. We'll actually effortlessly do it. I don't know about you, but that's not me now. But he's given us a new covenant through the blood of Jesus. We're actually going to celebrate an aspect of that in the bread and the cup when Jesus ratified it. He took the Lord's Supper, Last Supper. But in the midst of who knows what's going on in your world right now, uncertainty, chaos, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But his oath, his covenant, they support me in the whelming flood. They support us in the whelming flood. If you've not pledged your allegiance to this Lord, this King, I want to tell you, you are not safe. You are not secure. You are building your life and your future upon sand. It's unstable, and great will be your fall. But if you take the words of Jesus, the Word of God, and you build your life on what he has said, and you bend your knee to the King and pledge your allegiance and loyalty to him, you will be safe and secure, because it's him keeping you, not you keeping him. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We need it. We need it. Because we live in exile. We are waiting and hoping and longing for these promises to be fulfilled. And we're glad for what we have now, that though we were strangers to the covenants made to Israel, we can actually be partakers, all because of the faithfulness of Christ through his death and resurrection. And so, Lord, may our trust, may our faithfulness be all the more robust, all the more excited, all the more fervent, all the more serious, willing to change and repent and focus and obey what the Lord has told us to do while we wait, while we wait. Lord, bless your people. Grant faith and repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.